Saying the word together again. Reviewing at a later time this wonderful theme, which personally I believe believers need to do at regular intervals throughout their life. Some on the first day, on Tuesday, did not get copies of the outline because there weren't enough printed. And if you were one of those, I want to tell you that there are additional copies today. Liz kindly made some more copies for us. They're in the back in the foyer. If you don't find them on the table back there, ask Bill. He knows where they are. And also, if you do not have an outline that we're going to work with today, these are available. And if you need that, we could plan. Good. Bill, you're on the ball. Thank you, brother. This morning, we're going to consider a wonderful dimension of the person of Christ, more wonderful, really, than we can contemplate adequately. As Brother Paul indicated in his prayer, we are on holy ground today, for sure. And as we consider the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, we do so with awe and with reverence. We're going to begin reading in Titus chapter 1-2 and read a portion there that is very familiar, one which speaks of our Savior in incomprehensible terms. Titus chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's look to God again. Father, help us today. Again, we pray that our hearts may be responsive to your truth, and that in this glorious, glorious truth about Christ, our Savior, the Eternal Son, we may bow before him in reverence today and say, as Thomas did long ago, my Lord and my God. Guide us and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think it was the theologian Biederhoff who made the statement two generations ago that to look into the Bible and fail to see the deity of Christ would be like looking into a cloudless sky at noon and fail to see the sun. A little incomprehensible to think that, isn't it? Everywhere, Old and New Testament, the testimony of the Scriptures repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly is Jesus Christ is God, deity. Now, there are a number of ways in which we could demonstrate this. I've picked just a few for us to contemplate for a while this morning, and we're not again going to exhaust any of these. You have a few references on the page that you have in your hand, and I hope that you will take some time again on your own at some other time to look more extensively in any of these dimensions of this subject, and that you will add to it, because much could be added to this by way of other scriptures at any point along the way. But we want to look at this subject of the deity of Christ, first of all today, with regard to the names that are given to him in the Scripture. One of the great studies that I think is not often found in the ministry these days has to do with the lofty names for our God that we find in the Scriptures. I remember, of course, years ago, hearing preachers present to us, for example, some of the great compound names for Jehovah in the Old Testament. I talk to people who say it's been many, 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 many years since they've ever heard any kind of study like that. For some reason or other, we haven't spent much time in the names for God. And perhaps it is because we're shallow in our studies of the Scripture. Perhaps it's because in our culture names don't have the significance that they do in many cultures. In our culture, names are sort of incidental. We name our kids after prevailing movie stars and all this other kinds of stuff. And names really do not have much significance in our culture. But when we come to the Scripture, names become very, very significant, because in the mindset of the Hebrew people, the ancient people of God, the names had very, very descriptive significance, and certainly that is true with both the names and the titles that we find for our Lord Jesus. First of all, obviously, we would expect, in looking for biblical references relating to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, to ask ourselves the question, does the Bible ever actually say that Jesus Christ is God? Does it? I hope you know the answer. The answer is clearly, resoundingly, yes. And more than one place. Look at Hebrews 1:8. And again, we're just picking up certain of these references here and there. There are only a few that we will have time to look at. But in Hebrews 1:8, we find the writer of the Hebrews in the introductory section of his book here, preparing us for the wonderful theme that extends right on through more than half of the book of Hebrews, and that is the superiority of Christ. In chapter 1, he's superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Aaron. His sacrifice is superior to the old Levitical sacrifices, on and on and on. But he begins in chapter 1 by introducing us to Christ, verse 8, 6, in his incarnation, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all of the angels of God worship him." The Father commanding the angels to worship the Son in the incarnation in Bethlehem. Why do you suppose those angels were out there crying, "Glory to God in the highest"? Why do you suppose they were there? Well, the writer of the Hebrews says they were there at the command of the Father. They were there worshiping this Christ child. Let all of the angels of God worship him. And that immediately tells us deity, right? Do you think that the Father would command angels to worship anyone less than God? Certainly not. Only God is to be worshipped. Idolatry is abhorrent to the heart of God. And to worship anyone other than God is a monumental crime in God's eyes. And here he is commanding the angels on the occasion of the incarnation to worship the one that he had brought into the world. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and ministers of flames of fire. You see, they're just servants. But the one who was born was to be worshipped. You don't worship a servant, but you worship God. But he had something to say on the night of that birth to the Son, too. He not only made a command to the angels. See that baby down there? Worship him. But he had something to say to the babe when he brought his firstborn into the world. And what did he say to him, to the child that he had brought into the world? To him, the Father said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." That's what the Father said to the babe, to the Son. The Father called him God. Now, part of the significance of this, of course, is the fact that the Eternal Son had stepped from the right hand of the Majesty on high and had made that incomprehensible stoop to come into this world. And a stoop it was, far beyond anything we can imagine. I'm sure that not until we see that glory throne will we realize what a stoop he made to come here. But the stoop that he made to come here from the right hand of the Majesty on high to the squalor of earth, that stoop in his redeeming grace when he came, as it were to assure, if that needed to be, no impostor would ever take his place on the throne there. No one in his absence, as it were, would ever, as it were, put him out of his qualifications or his authority. No. That was never in view. And here is the Father affirming to the Son on the occasion of the incarnation when he brought his firstborn into the world. The Father said to him, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and forever." I may have used this illustration here before, but there was a period of time in the history of Western Europe when in the Holy Roman Empire, which was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire, but that's what we call it, One of the princes in the Holy Roman Empire, in a spirit of altruism, slipped out of the palace, found the clothes of a serf, and thought he would, before coming to the throne, that he would expose himself to life in the territory over which he was to reign, to see it firsthand. And apparently it was about a 2-year period of time that he wandered. He was attacked by animals, he was beaten by robbers, he was exposed to the elements, and in a sense we could appreciate the motive that he had in wanting to see life at the grassroots level, since he had been born in a palace and had lived there all of his life. But as history later recorded it, by the time he got back, he was so changed in his appearance, and the marks of his beatings and the weathering and the maturity of 2 years of life, they did not recognize him. They considered him an imposter. They, in his demands to be returned to the throne, to the palace, they threw him into the dungeon, and there he died. And it was not until after he died that they realized that he was, in fact, the Prince Errant. And history would say, well, if he was going to do something like that, he should have told somebody. He should have done something to secure the fact that after he had made his trip, going slumming for a while, or whatever you want to call it, that he would be allowed to come back to his place of authority and splendor, you see. He should have done something to secure that, and he didn't. But when Christ came into this world, he didn't need to do that, see. He didn't need to worry that the marks that he got here, the scars that were upon him when he returned, his hands, his feet, that face that was once marred more than the sons of men. No fear that he would not be recognized, no. When he came, the Father assured him, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's secure." Wonderful truth. But the Father called him God. The passage we read in Titus chapter 1, we see there the interesting and very clear statement made. Paul says, "We are looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of whom? Our Savior?" Yes, he does say, our Savior, Christ Jesus. But he says he's more than our Savior. Paul says, "We are looking for the glory of our great God and Savior." And there's a rule of exegesis in the New Testament that says, when you have two substantives connected by chi, the conjunction and, you can identify whether they are related closely to each other or whether they're two separate things. See? And if you apply that rule called Sharpe's rule of exegesis here, you realize that our great God and our Savior are in fact one in the same person. They're not two different persons. Grammatically, Paul is telling us that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is also our great God. It couldn't be clearer. There's no way in human language to make a clearer statement about the deity of Christ than the one we have in Titus 2:13. And so we see in this and in a number of other places the clear, direct identification of Jesus Christ as God. This is also established by virtue of the fact that the Scriptures in many places speak of him as the Son of God. And while there are those, and there are some cults that use this language and would imply that the title Son of God means something less than essential deity, the fact of the matter is when they do that, they do not understand biblical content and biblical thrust, because in the biblical statements, sonship has to do with nature. You see, when you and I in the Western world speak of someone, and I introduce my son to you, here's my son John, I'd like for you to meet him. There are several things that immediately come to your mind. You probably think of him as someone who is younger than I. That would really have to be, see? And so we think in terms of age differential. You might think, well, he's going to look like his father. The poor boy does. We kept hoping he'd outgrow that, but it's getting worse. The fact of the matter is, in the Western world, there are certain things that we think of when we think of father-son. But in the biblical Hebrew context, the primary thing that is in view in the terminology and in the concept of son has to do with nature. A son is one who shares the nature of his father. Now bring that into the terminology of the Son of God. And we see here the very clear evidence that when Christ is given the title of Son of God, which he is in many, many places in the Scripture, it's nature that is in view. For Christ to take the title Son of God indicates that he has the nature of God. Now the Jews understood that. Look at John chapter 5. The very interesting statement there that is easy to miss if you're just reading right through the text. But in John chapter 5, we see, and in verse 18, let me get it here. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, that is Christ, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. See that? See, the Jews got the picture. They understood the term Son of God. And when Jesus Christ took that term, when he spoke of God being his Father, they got the message. He was making himself equal with God. He was claiming the nature of deity. And they wanted to stone him for it. Oh, they considered that blasphemy. But at least they got the message. When the Scriptures speak of Christ as the Son of God, as they do in many, 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 many places, and we'll come back to this as we conclude in John 20:31, but when the Scriptures speak of Christ as the Son of God, the Scriptures are telling us that by nature he is God. He shares the nature of the Father. The Scriptures also speak of him as the Holy One. And that interesting statement in Acts chapter 3, in the message there, the sermon that was proclaimed to the Jewish people. You denied, you rejected the Holy One. Oh. And we may not appreciate that either, but to the Jewish mind, that began to ring some bells. Why? Ah, go back to the prophets that spoke in the name of Jehovah to the nation. Think of Isaiah, how many times he talked to them about the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. They knew what that meant. That was God. And that title is given to our Savior. The Holy One of Israel. He is also called the Lord. And we have trouble here in many ways because we have a language differential. The Old Testament Hebrew, the New Testament Greek. The terminology, of course, of necessity changes there because there's no equivalent in the New Testament language to the Old Testament Jehovah. But if you look at the Scriptures carefully, you will find, for example, in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 3, the quotation from the Old Testament clearly indicates that when the prophet said, "Make straight the ways of the Lord, make a path in the highway for our God," who is he speaking of? Well, in the Old Testament, that's Jehovah, Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, there was no equivalent to that in Greek. But here, the quotation from the Old Testament, Matthew says, was really referring to Christ. It is he who was in view when the prophet said, "Make straight a pathway for Jehovah, a highway for our God." Who is he talking? He was talking about Christ, Matthew says. And these are only a few of many. And as we're doing a quick survey here of this wonderful theme of the deity of Christ, be well aware of the fact that in many, many, many places, either directly calling him God, or the title Son of God, or the Holy One, or the Lord, as we see it in references like Matthew 3, a direct statement about the deity of Christ. Jesus Christ is deity. He is God. We also see expressions that indicate that he has an eternal relationship with the Father. Yesterday we were looking briefly at a couple of passages in John chapter 1. If you go back there, you find that in that opening verse, again, that wonderful, profound statement, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and what's the rest of it? The Word was God. The Word was deity. And there it is, a very clear expression. The Word was face to face with. And even though great proston theon, face to face with God, as equals stand, face to face, the Word was with God, face to face. The Word was God, deity. The relationship with the Father, that wonderful, eternal relationship. Whenever the beginning was, John says, the Word already was. He already existed. He was there already, face to face with God. In fact, He was God. The wonderful eternal relationship with the Father. And sometime you may want to spend some time in some of the theological works toying with the great truth that the Son is eternally generated from the Father. It's one of the great expressions of theological insight that really has fascinated me over the years. You may want to identify that sometime as an area of study, particularly going into the Psalms and seeing some of the wonderful expressions there. And seeing some of the New Testament statements where the Father speaks to the Son, and to recognize that glorious truth that in fact the Father and the Son are eternally one. Or as the theologians put it, the Son is eternally generated from the Father. And whenever the beginning was, He was already there face to face with God. In fact, the Word was God. We see it also in the matter of worship. There are a number of places, I've given you just a reference here, but there are a number of places where we find our Lord Jesus accepting worship. In John 9, the man who was born blind that the Lord healed so miraculously. The scriptures say, and when he came back and realized who it was who had healed him, he worshiped him. And if Jesus Christ is not God, the fact that he received the worship of that man, if he were not God, would make him the greatest imposter in the history of mankind. We read in Matthew 28, it's only another one of the references that you could find, after his resurrection, when they saw him as the risen Christ, the scriptures say, they fell down and worshiped him. Thomas worshipped him, my Lord and my God. And if he is not God, as I say, then he is the most heinous imposter that our minds could imagine. There's no middle ground, folks. It's either or. Either he is God, or he is a terrible imposter. He accepted the worship of his people. And by the way, he still does. And he will eternally. Because the book of Revelation tells us that when we get to glory, I love the scene in chapter 5. You remember when the scroll is there? This great document, heavenly document, containing God's righteous claims of judgment against a fallen world and a fallen mankind. And John says, and I was afraid that no one was going to be worthy to open this. Ah, don't weep, said the angel. There's one who's worthy to worship. We'll open that. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, and he can open it. And John says, and I looked, and there at the throne I saw a lion. Right? He said, I looked, and there at the throne I saw a lamb. In fact, a lamb that looked like it was freshly slain. And myriads of beings, angelic and redeemed human beings, are there worshiping at the throne. A lamb who appeared as though he was freshly slain. He had the power to open that scroll and to release God's judgments against the lost and unbelieving world. We see the deity of Christ in terms of his functions. We've talked about the fact that the scriptures make it clear that Christ is the creator. He is the creator. John says, by him, the Logos, the Son, by him were all things created. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And in this statement, he reminds us of those three important terms that are used back in the Genesis record. And the origin of things is comprehended. Sometimes we read God making, sometimes we see God forming, and sometimes we see it's God creating. And each has a distinct meaning. But this word create is the unique one. Because you see, you and I can form something too, just like God formed Adam's body out of the dust of the ground, like a child makes a mud pie, you see. That's what God did. That's what the word form means. We also read that God made man. And you can make something. You can make a house, you can make a cake, and you add flour, and you add sugar, and you add this, you put it together, and you make something, but you can't create. We use the word, then we talk about artists creating something, but that's not the biblical creation. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that biblical creation means you make something out of nothing. And only God can do that. In the beginning, God created. He spoke, and that which had not existed before suddenly existed. By merely speaking the word, he brought worlds uncountable into existence. Who did this? Our Savior. He is our Creator God. Remember, the Scripture attributes all generative and operative functions to the Father, all creative and redemptive functions to the Son, all ministrative and productive functions to the Spirit. Our Savior is our great Creator. Not only that, says the Scripture, He is our preserver. He not only created all things, but He holds them in existence. He upholds all things, the Scriptures say, by the word of His power. Now, scientists really don't know why the atom stays together, frankly. The fact of the matter is, existence is maintained by the constant exercise of the Creator's power. It isn't just that myriad, hundreds and thousands or whatever years ago He spoke and everything came into being and it just continues on like the deists say. No. He brought things into existence and He holds things in existence momentarily. Do you realize that if He took His thoughts off of you for one moment, you'd cease to exist? Poof! Be gone. If you ever wonder whether the Lord has forgotten you? Just check around. Am I still here? Yep, I'm still here. Well, He hasn't forgotten me. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says. That's what Colossians 1 says. He upholds all. He sustains the existence of all things by the continual exercise of His power. That's why the atom doesn't disintegrate itself. He holds all things in existence by the conscious exercise of His power. He's the creator, He's the sustainer and preserver, and for sure He's the forgiver. Who but God can forgive sins? Again, you read in the Scriptures a number of places the Jewish people understood that. They knew their Bibles well enough to realize that in the final analysis, oh yes, we need to forgive one another. There is a human kind of forgiveness, but in the final sense, in the ultimate sense, only God can really forgive sins. And when our Lord spoke words of forgiveness to people, the Jews reacted in horror because they knew the truth that only God can forgive sins. Our Savior forgives sins. He is God. The attributes of God are seen in Christ. We see Him as the Eternal One. We see Him in His omnipresence, in His omnipotence, in His omniscience. And you might want to look at some of these references I've given to you here sometime. We can't take time to do that now. But there are some interesting relationships here in statements made in different places in the Word that help us to really get the picture that this Jesus Christ of Nazareth was in fact omnipotent. All power, he said, is given to me in heaven and in earth. All of it. Pretty big word. Pretty big word. I hear people say, well, never say never. In a sense, I guess we should never say all, humanly speaking, because it's too big a word for us. But for the Savior, it wasn't. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. The attributes of deity. And as we learn from the Kenosis passage, he did not empty any of these out of himself. He gave up no attributes in coming here. Oh, he did not use his prerogatives as deity. There are a number of places where we see this. Do you remember what he said to Pilate? Do you not think that I could summon legions of angels, you pipsqueak? No, he didn't say it that way, but that's what he meant. Rome, what's Rome? What's a legion of soldiers? Ha! Why, one angel can wipe out 185,000 of the choice soldiers this world can put in the field. Think of what a legion of angels could do. The Roman legions would be but cannon fodder. And he wasn't giving an idle threat. He could have done it. In fact, I'm sure that there were myriads of angels just living at him when they saw how they were abusing the Savior. Talk about restraint. I'll tell you, the Father had put up some pretty high walls there. I'm sure that there were multitudes of angels just wanting to get at those sinners. That was not an idle threat. Why? Because he was God. And myriads of angels do his bidding. And he did not summon them to deliver him. There was the voluntary non-use of his prerogatives as deity. And when he was hungry, he did not create bread. He could have, but he didn't. When he was thirsty, he did not create some more water. He could have, but he didn't. The voluntary non-use of his prerogatives as deity. But deity cannot cease, and deity cannot begin. He always was, he always will be God. He did not divest himself of attributes in coming here. What did he do? He didn't empty something out of himself, he emptied himself. As Paul said to the Galatians, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. How do you give yourself to someone? Does that mean you cease to be something that you were before? No. No. He gave himself. He poured himself out. He didn't divest himself of attributes. He couldn't. But he gave himself for me. Think of his own claims. Now look, for example, at John 14:9. Where he says to these disciples of his in that upper room, they were talking about some very important things on that day. And in that context, the Lord Jesus said, we read it in verse 9, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. You want to see God? There's only one way, folks. Look at Christ. As someone has said, he is man's perfect God. He is also God's perfect man. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And we can also raise questions about why the submission to the Father. He spoke of that. It's an important part of understanding the person of Christ. It's an important part of understanding the New Testament concept of submission, by the way. But I just suggest some thoughts for you there that will come out of 1 Corinthians 11, where we see God's order in his creation. God is ahead of Christ. Christ is ahead of the man. The man is ahead of the woman. A very important scripture to think through. But you must acknowledge there the significance of that role that he took in his incarnation, his voluntary submission to the Father. It did not involve a change in his nature. It was a voluntary submission. For the same Son who said, "The Father has sent me, and I am here to do his will. I came not to do my own thing, but the will of him who sent me," is also the one who said, "I and the Father are one." And you must understand that to understand biblical submission. Well, we conclude with a couple of thoughts here that I think are sort of summarizing this. The scriptures say we must honor the Son even as we honor the Father. Folks, I'm embarrassed. This is such an inadequate subject, dealing with this wonderful, wonderful subject. It's a glorious subject found all through the scriptures. But we bring our thoughts together and recognize that in the words of Christ himself, we honor the Son even as we honor the Father. And if our honor to the Son is less than it is to the Father, we don't know him, he said. That's what he accused the Jews of. Yes, our Savior is our Creator. Our Savior is our God. We saw that in Titus chapter 2. And we also see in the scripture that the glory of God emanates from his face. Think of Paul's personal testimony in 2 Corinthians 4, where he gives us in one simple verse what happened on the road to Damascus, where he said, the same God, the way, way back, said, "Let there be light." That same God is shown into my dark heart. What was that light, Paul? Ha ha. It was the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Paul, where did that light come from? The face of Jesus Christ. Brighter than the noonday Syrian sun drove Paul to his knees and blinded him for days. That light from the face of Jesus Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God emanating from the face of Jesus Christ. If that's your Savior, you're on your way to heaven. If your Savior is not God, you're still in your sins. Because John said these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that those who are without God are without hope. If your Savior is not God, you have no hope. You're yet in your sins. Because only God can get you into heaven. There's no other way. Father, as we bow in your presence today, we acknowledge our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We stand in awe. We, as it were, pull the shoes off of our feet. We stand on holy ground when we contemplate the person of Christ. And it is our privilege to bow before him as Thomas did 2,000 years ago and say, "My Lord and my God." Help us to honor the Son even as we honor the Father. Help us, Father, to commit ourselves to this cardinal truth in your revelation. And we pray, Father, that our lives may be lived in worship, in praise, to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our God, that he may have the glory forever and ever. Amen.